a terrible thing had happened. What was supposed to be the crowning moment of the revolution had ended in chaos. The crowds who had cheered the arrival of Jesus as the long-expected king had been replaced by an angry mob that had bayed for his blood. Hosannas had been exchanged for crucify him. They had cast their robes before him on the road as he entered a week before, and now his bloody body was wrapped in a purple robe, and his head was crowned with thorns as they mocked the messianic pretender. He had warned his disciples that this would happen, that the leaders would arrest and kill him, that the fickle crowds would turn on him as quickly as they had followed him. But Peter, James, and John were too busy counting all of their ambitious goals, their thrones and authorities when Jesus came into his kingdom, to notice that all of it was slipping away. Now they too had slipped away into the darkness. He had died so quickly, according to his enemies, too quickly. Crucifixion, as we know, was supposed to take days, but he had died only in a few short hours. The temple leaders had demanded that all the tortured bodies be taken down from the crosses in that public place where he had been crucified, so that the crowds, the hundreds of thousands of them gathering in Jerusalem for the most holy day of Passover, wouldn't be scandalized by the sight of these broken corpses staring back at them. For once, Pilate conceded to the wishes of the Jews. A quick spear thrust, the outpouring of blood and water confirmed that Jesus was dead. Then a quick burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb without so much as a word. Hope was gone. The disciples hid themselves for fear of their own day on the gallows. The revolution was over. And then all was darkness. Chaos and death had won. The light was gone. Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb while it was still dark the day after the Sabbath. She and the other women had stood close to the cross as Jesus had died 2 days earlier. Only the youngest disciple, John, had mustered the courage to come out of hiding to stand vigil at Jesus' side. Now Mary Magdalene had come to pay her last respects to the one that she had thought had come to save Israel from her enemies. But she'd been wrong. And so she stood in the garden and wept. She wept because she had hoped that after all of these centuries, that Yahweh would finally relieve Israel from her exile and from the occupation of their Gentile oppressors. Jesus had driven 7 demons out of her. She dared to hope that Jesus could drive the Gentiles out of Judea and restore the glory of the temple. But the same corrupt leaders of the Jews continued to conspire with the Romans. Nothing had changed. And so she wept for Israel. She wept for Jesus. And she wept for herself as the sun began to rise. Mary wasn't the first that we find weeping in a garden. From the very beginning of the Bible, God had made Adam and Eve in his image and placed them in the garden in the land of Eden. It was a beautiful place filled with fruit-bearing trees and all kinds of animals that were given into the care of God's human king and queen. From this garden flowed 4 rivers that brought life and refreshment to the 4 corners of the earth that he had just made. And at the center of the garden were 2 trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded Adam and Eve that they should not eat of the tree of knowledge. But Eve ate and gave the fruit to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. They had refused God's presence and refused God's will for them, and so he drove them out of the garden, and they wept. Eve would suffer as she brought children into the world. The thing that God had given her, the power of new life, would now be the cause of her suffering. Adam would sweat and indeed cry over the land that had earlier gladly sprouted the crops to feed him and his family. Adam's vocation of cultivation and husbandry had now become drudgery and pain. And they were not the only ones who wept in the garden. In answer to Adam's original sin, God had called Abraham and his family, the Hebrews, as his own special people to bring the nations into his family. In time, they too had become slaves in Egypt, making bricks of clay mixed with their own sweat and, yes, their own tears. But God had brought them out and given them a garden flowing with milk and honey. Canaan would be their home, a promised land. They would take possession of the cities that the Canaanites had built. They would eat the grapes from the vineyards that the Canaanites had planted. They would eat bread from the fields the Canaanites had cleared. The land, this garden, was a sign of God's love toward them as long as they were faithful to him and worshiped him alone. But they repeated Adam's fall and worshiped the gods of wealth, of power, of influence, the gods of their pagan neighbors. They pretended that the land that God had given them was second rate and that they really wanted to be like the nations around them. So as a result, God gave them their wish and sent them into exile among the nations. Babylon came and took them far away into captivity. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." And Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "A voice on the bare height is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." But God did not forget his people in exile. Though he had sent them into a faraway land, he had not forgotten them. When they wept tears of repentance, he remembered them and he brought them home. As the psalmist wrote, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." They had gone away weeping. They had been buried in exile, as though they had been dead. But God would restore them to life. He would breathe his life-giving spirit upon them. Their dry bones would spring up, and the spirit of the living God would make them breathe again. They would live again, not to weep, but to rejoice. And how would this resurrection come? How would they know that this new life had begun? Mary Magdalene hoped that Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, would be the one. He had healed the lame and caused the blind to see. He had himself had wept at the grave of his friend and then brought Lazarus back to life. Lazarus had been dead some 4 days, and yet Jesus had spoken the word and Lazarus had come out, wrapped in grave clothes. But now Jesus himself had died and there was no one to call him back from the grave. And so Mary stood at the tomb weeping. The powers of darkness, of violence, of death, of tyranny, of chaos seem always to have the upper hand. There has never been a time in the history of the world when someone has not stood weeping. All the human race has hoped for a day when the dawn would break, that the tears would end, and that peace would reign. Revolutions rise and fall, and each one of them transform into the tyrannies that they sought to overthrow. Political leaders promise a golden age. Presidential candidates promise to unleash freedom and justice if only we will give them our votes. And yet the same people lead, and the same sorrows continue. We live in the wealthiest and most powerful nation the world has ever known, and yet there is greater suspicion, violence and discord, and less hope and goodwill among us than in recent memory. How can this be? What is the answer? Pontius Pilate gave the answer that every tyrant has ever given. What is truth? There are no gods. And there is no universal law. There is only the law of force, oppression, and compulsion. Pilate's truth, remember, was the legion of soldiers that stood just outside the door, waiting for his orders to nail the body of any Jewish upstart to a cross. Calgacus, king of the Scots, said of Roman truth, "They make a desert and call it peace." Likewise, Karl Marx, the 19th century social scientist, called Christianity the opium of the people because it diverted their attention from the real problem. To Marx, Christianity meant a hope for justice in a place far, far away from this world. But for Marx, this present world of strife and sorrow was the only world that existed. Marx concluded that the industrialists and the capitalists used religion to subdue their people and prevent the revolution of the working class. But there is another answer, and perhaps you suspect it because you're here today. The answer comes through the tears of Mary at the tomb, and come to each one of us who will hear that voice today. The voice in the garden that said, "Mary, why are you weeping?" But the one who asked the question already knows the answer to the question, because it is none other than the risen Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. He is king because he has defeated his enemy, not the Romans, but the greatest tyrant of all, death itself. Why are you weeping? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is alive, say the angels. Jesus says to the churches in the Revelation to John, "Fear not, I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades in my hand." You see, my friends, Jesus is the one who came to die, yes, but to rise again. Death could not keep him forever. But now death's power is broken. Satan does not even hold the keys to his own house. Jesus does. And Jesus is prepared to lock him away forever, along with all the petty tyrants of this world that seek to bully, oppress, torment, and kill. What is the hope of Easter? Why did you come here today? Perhaps it's to hear about heaven. Oh yes, heaven. But in the Revelation to John, heaven comes down to earth. Earth is renewed. The dead are raised. God will once again live in the midst of his people. Heaven and earth were always meant to be tied closely together, and now they have been in the incarnation, death, resurrection of the Son of God. You see, my friends, Pilate and Marx and all the other tyrants have been wrong from the very beginning. This really is God's world, and his Son died to set it free and was raised to bring peace and justice upon earth as it is in heaven. The church isn't selling trips to some far-off place, leaving this world to decay and ruin. No, Easter puts our world on notice that death is dead. Those who wield the power of death in our world are not ultimate powers. There is a power greater than death. It is love. It is the love of God that wipes away every tear. It is the love of God that calls us who have faith in the risen Jesus to go out into the world to dry the tears of those who weep. We are his flock. He is our shepherd. We follow him where he leads, and he leads us into a dark and dying world that is in so much need of the life of Easter. As Bishop Tom Wright has said, we are a Sunday people called to live in a world of Fridays. We are an Easter people called to minister to a world full of Calvaries. On a cold, wet day in Moscow, a Soviet commissar was addressing a vast gathering of thousands in the streets. He denounced the international banking interests and the capitalists who had oppressed the working man. He denounced the emperor and all the leaders of the West. He declared that the international Soviet was the dawning of a new age of equality for all human beings. And finally, he denounced God, reminding the crowd that the church had failed them by telling them lies and fairy tales. "There is no God," the commissar said. "Jesus never existed. There is no Holy Spirit." And as the commissar concluded, an old man in the crowd wearing a long white beard and a black cassock. Asked if he could say just three words to the crowd. The commissar, smirking at the old man as he stepped up onto the stage before the crowd. And then the old priest shouted to the crowd, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." And the crowd roared back,
"Hallelujah, Christ is risen indeed."
Amen.